Amen. Amen. Folks, this morning we come to a passage in the book of Romans that admittedly can be a bit confusing at first glance. But what is the golden rule for accurately understanding, correctly interpreting, and rightly applying God's holy word? Context, context, context. Exactly. You guys are really doing well. Many people fall into theological error because they try to understand a word or a phrase or even a verse of scripture without considering the context out of which they plucked that word or phrase or even verse. It's of utmost importance that we first understand the theme of this book as a whole and of this chapter in particular in order for us to come to the passage that we're looking at today and look at it in an appropriate, God-honoring, pleasing way. You'll remember the gospel is the key theme to Romans. Listen, by the time we're done, you guys are going to have this memorized. All right. And this book really can be outlined in five simple sections. Remember what they are? Chapters 1 through 3 described man's utter sinfulness. That is to say, his total depravity. Paul writes that no one seeks after God. No man does good when compared with God's perfect righteousness, his perfect standard. And then against that dark backdrop come chapters, the rest of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, where Paul describes God's glorious salvation. God himself has provided a means by which sinful man can be declared righteous before an all-holy God. And that is through the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinful men and women are justified, that is declared not guilty, in God's court because Jesus had paid it all, what we just sung, right? He's paid our penalty for our sins in full, and praise God for that. Now, in addition to that, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is also imputed into our account so that we might stand righteous before an all-holy God. So he gets all of our sins. We get all of his righteousness. How cool is that? The third section that we're currently looking at is chapters 6, 7, and 8. And that describes the believer's sanctification. Once again, sanctification is the process by which God is conforming each and every son and daughter of his into the glorious image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it can be bumpy at times, right? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it can be bumpy at times as he's working his work in our lives. But he promised not to stop until he accomplishes that whole process. Philippians 1:6 says this, "For I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Well, God starts. He's never going to stop. And so far in this section that we've been looking at, we've seen that sin is no longer our master, but rather God is to be viewed as our master, our commander in chief. And then just real quick, we're not in this section next, but the fourth section is chapters 9, 10, 11, which will be discussing God's sovereignty very, very clearly seen there. And then finally in chapters 12 through 16, Lord willing, we'll look at the believer's service. Okay, in light of all the things that we've learned, right? Chapters 1 through 11, now what are we supposed to look like? What are we supposed to go do? What's our Christian life? How is that supposed to be any different? And that's chapters 12 through 16. Now let's quickly go back and look at what Paul is teaching in chapter 7, which is where our text is found today. Here Paul continues his discussion of the law and the changed relationship that Christians now have to it. And as we come to this chapter, it must be remembered that Paul is writing to a mixed congregation of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Verse 1 of chapter 7, he says that he is speaking to those who know the law. That's what we saw last week. That's clearly a reference to Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ there in Rome. And Paul knew that they would need to understand this change in their relationship to the law if they were to fully grasp the gospel and how God wanted them to now live in light of his new covenant. And again, we covered that part of the chapter in our text last week. And this week we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, by the way. And this week we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13, in which Paul first deals with the effect of the law and sin. Listen carefully. Here's the key to understanding our text today. In the unbeliever's life, and Paul uses himself as an example. Okay, Paul's going to use himself throughout verses 7 through 13 as an illustration. And next time, actually next week is going to be Emil Swain from Living Waters. But in 2 weeks, Lord willing, in verses 14 through 25, we'll see how Paul explains his continuing struggle with sin, even as a believer. All right. Now, with all of that firmly in mind, please join with me in standing for the reading of God's absolutely glorious word. Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. And we're just going to break this off piece by piece, right? So we can fully understand what Paul is saying here. Verse 7 says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Verse 12. "So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." And I think that is our text for today. You may be seated. All right. Well, as always is our custom, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to verse 7, where the Apostle Paul poses yet another hypothetical question and responds immediately after with a very clear and decisive answer. This is number 1A in your outline. Here we find another anticipated question. And he asks this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And he answers his own question by saying, "May it never be." We're kind of used to that answer, are we not? So far? Well, let's stop right here, because here's a very clear-cut, anticipated question that the apostle knew his hearers would probably be asking. And folks, I'd encourage you to even underline this verse in your Bible. And the reason why I want to highlight this verse is because of all the confusion, all the misunderstanding that has surrounded this particular verse throughout church history. And there has been a lot. Throughout the years, I've personally heard countless Christians belittling or downplaying the importance of God's law. Have you guys ever heard that before? They say things like, "Well, the Old Testament, of course, that was for the Jews. But the New Testament is for us Christians." One time in Germany, I read a passage from the Old Testament giving a principle of having two or more witnesses to confirm every fact. And an elder of the church that I was visiting told me, this is in front of a big group of people, big, very serious meeting that I had been called to. And the elder of the church, of that church there, said that that passage had no relevance for us whatsoever. Because, wait for it, because we are New Testament believers. Now, I certainly could have used several different New Testament verses, but I chose to use an Old Testament reference, and he dismissed it outright as being irrelevant. Has nothing to do with us. But that viewpoint is patently wrong. Listen to Paul's inspired words to his young pastor friend, Timothy. And this is really why I really want to undergird this for you, so that you don't come away with what so many modern day preachers and teachers will try to tell you, that the Old Testament has no bearing on the new on the believer's life today. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You guys can just write these down and just listen. Paul writes this: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now think about what Paul's saying here. All scripture is what? Profitable. So what scriptures is he referring to? Well, I just heard murmuring all, but that's right. But he must have primarily been thinking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament was still in the process of being written. Furthermore, Paul was writing to Timothy, who himself was half Jew, half Gentile, and who was ministering at that point in time in the Gentile city of Ephesus. So what scriptures was Paul telling Timothy to use for his teaching, for his reproof, for his correction and training in righteousness? Well, without question, it was the Jewish Old Testament. And then there's Romans 15:4, where Paul says this: for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance in the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, does that sound like the Old Testament has no relevance, no bearing, no authority on the lives of the New Covenant people? Absolutely not. Hardly. May it never be, as Paul says. I can go on and on. I really could. But let me bring you to one last passage that actually warns against using or having such a faulty hermeneutic. And that comes from the lips of our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verses 17 through 19. Jesus said this: do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Is this a serious issue? You better believe it's a serious issue. Folks, here's a clear warning against saying that certain parts of this book are relevant and other ones are no longer relevant. And some of the Old Testament scriptures are not relevant to us in the same way. I get that, right? We talked about the civil and the ceremonial laws, right? As they were to Old Testament believers. But they're still God's word, and they're not to be dismissed. Now, with all that in mind, let's return back to our text, shall we? In verse 5, Paul mentions that our sinful passions are aroused or awakened by the law. That's what we saw last week in verse 5. And he knew that someone would inevitably, though falsely, conclude that if that were the case, if the law really had become an occasion for sin, then perhaps the law itself is the problem, maybe even sinful. Paul's answer could not be any more emphatic or direct. What does he say? May it never be. In other words, by no means is God's law sinful. And because Paul is seriously concerned that someone would misunderstand what he just said, he spends the next 7 verses, which happens to be our text today, right, explaining his own experience with the law prior to his conversion. And in these 7 verses, he unequivocally proves that the law is holy, the law is righteous, and the law is good. Exactly what he says in our text. As a matter of fact, he even says more about the law. So if it's all, when we're all said and done, that thought should be our thought too of God's law. After all, the law reflects the perfect character of the God who gave it, correct? Simply because our sinful flesh seeks to pervert the proper purpose of the law in our lives, does not at all mean that the law is evil, wrong, or irrelevant, as some try to tell us. It merely reveals the depth of evil that exists in man's sinful heart. As one Bible scholar put it, he said this, "It is outrageous and blasphemous even to suggest that anything God commands could be deficient in the least way, much less sinful." End quote. Amen. That should be our thinking as well, men and women. That's why, again, it doesn't really matter what kind of Bible reading you have. You don't have to necessarily have one of our Bible reading plans. But you should, men and women, boys and girls, you should be going through your Bible at least once a year, right? Really, from Genesis to Revelation, at least once a year, to be reminded of all those things that we so quickly forget. Now, I want you to notice one other thing before we move on, and that's Paul's use of personal pronouns. From verse 7 all the way to the end of this chapter, Paul uses the pronouns I, me, and my repeatedly. Should go through here and just underline all of them, emphasizing that he's using his own personal experience. All right. As an example of what is true of unredeemed mankind in verses 7 through 13. And then what is true of believers or true Christians in verses 14 through 25. And you've got to distinguish between these two. And I'll say it a number of times more so you guys get this. But today we're just going to be looking at how the law affected us as unbelievers. Now, here in the second part of verse 7, Paul tells of the effects of the law, specifically the 10th commandment in his own life prior to getting saved. This is number 2A, the law is exposing our sin. Let's read verse 7 again in its entirety. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" He answers, "May it never be." Here it is. "On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul's very first point here is the fact that the law reveals or does what? Exposes our sin. Paul had already stated this fact way back in chapter 3. You'll remember verse 20. "For through the law comes the," what? Help me out. "The knowledge of sin." Is that true? Absolutely. And now he says essentially the same thing again here in verse 7. He says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." In other words, Paul had come to recognize the gravity of his own sin through the reading of God's word. In Paul's case, it was specifically the 10th commandment that convinced him. That's what he's going to, no doubt he was guilty about all the rest of them as well. But he just points out, this cannot be an endlessly long letter, right? But he simply uses the 10th commandment as an example of how God's word touched him. And he writes this. This is a verse 7c. He says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Would we have known that? Certainly not. In direct contrast to the assertion that the law was sinful, Paul states that it was actually God's law that revealed his own sin to him. And folks, guess what? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And just to be clear here, why would that be a good thing? Why would being told that you're a sinner, why would that be a good thing? In other words, why is it essential that we see ourselves as sinners? Because no one comes to genuine faith in Christ Jesus without a clear recognition of his or her own sin, correct? No one seeks a savior without first realizing that he or she has a problem. That's how important it is. And it's a good thing. Listen to the sage wisdom of Spurgeon himself. He said this. He said, "If men do not understand the law, they will not feel that they are sinners. And if they are not consciously sinners, they will never value the sin offering. There is no healing a man till the law has wounded him, no making him alive till the law has slain him." Amen. Well said, Spurgeon, as only the Prince of Preachers could say, right? As he's been known as. So the law showed Paul his sin. Specifically, Paul's using the 10th commandment. He said, "Hey, listen, if any of them really showed me that I was a sinner, it was the 10th commandment." Men in every age and in every culture of every time period have tried to do what with their sin? Excuse their sin, cover their sin, hide their sin, deny their sin, camouflage their sin, right? All of it. They even call it by respectable names. Person isn't a drunkard. He's a alcoholic. Person isn't a liar today. He's just an extrovert with an overly expressive imagination. A person is an adulterer. He merely had an affair. Found the true love of his life. And this is one of the games that grown-ups play with sin. But make no mistake, it is a dangerous and a deadly game. Beloved, one of the primary functions of the law is to expose sin for what it is and to call it by its proper name. The soul without God's law is like a person not knowing what they look like because they've never looked at themselves in a mirror before. They've never seen a true reflection of what they look like. I remember one time after I was spraying our house with a paint sprayer, the inside of our house, I took off my goggles and my kids all started laughing at me. Because the only parts of my face that hadn't entirely been covered with paint were my eyes. But I had no idea. There's no mirror for me to look at to see how raccoon-like I had become. And that's just the point that Paul is trying to make here. The law showed Paul simply how sinful he was in front of God Almighty. And Paul says, what a gift that is. What a gift that is. What grace, what mercy. Now don't forget, Paul had been Saul the Pharisee. And as you know, the Pharisees prided themselves on what? Keeping the law. They thought that they were the only law keepers out there. And if anyone was going to get into heaven, it would be them. And they weren't just a little convinced. They were fully convinced. They had developed a religious system and had interpreted the law in such a way that a man who was diligent could actually think that he was righteous by keeping God's law, by keeping the outward strict definitions of the law. Paul himself said this in Philippians 3:6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found what? Blameless. That's what he thought back then. However, when the Holy Spirit began working in Paul's heart, convicting him of his sin, convicting him of God's righteousness and the judgment to come, which exactly is exactly what the role of the Holy Spirit is. Just as Jesus foretold in John 16, verses 8 through 11, what the Holy Spirit would do, Paul began to understand the law in a whole new light, in a whole new way. And go back to our text and notice the specific sin that Paul says that he came to know through the law. He writes this, we're still in verse 7. He says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Saul the Pharisee, not King Saul, but Paul, right, before he became Paul. Saul the Pharisee had done such a good job at keeping the outward precepts of the law. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't murder, that he had completely ignored the inner reality of his heart. And based upon a purely external keeping of the outward law or the Mosaic law, Paul would have been found blameless. Exactly what he said. However, the law was never meant to be purely external. The law had always, first and foremost, been about the heart. It's been years now, but when I preached through the Ten Commandments, we discovered that they're actually very broad categories. And each commandment outlines a whole array of both positive and negative duties. And the scribes and the Pharisees attempted to obey the literal interpretation of those laws, which is correct. But it extends a lot further than just that strict literal understanding. But in the process, they completely bypass their hearts. That's why Jesus called them time and time again, you hypocrites. Right. This is my reading this past week. You know, Matthew 23, the eight woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, calls them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. Right. They look good on the outside, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. He says, hey, first, you know, you clean the outside of the cup to where it looks good, but clean the inside. And if you clean the inside, then the outside will be clean as well. He goes on and on. You can read that in Matthew 23. So the scribes and the Pharisees attempted to obey the literal interpretation of those laws. But in the process, they completely missed the primary intent of the law. Again, the Ten Commandments, just like all the rest of the moral law, were first and foremost concerned about the heart of man, not just his outward behavior. Proverbs 4:23 says it like this. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Folks, that's what the Lord is mostly concerned about. It's your heart. So where's your heart today? Where's your heart this morning? A tenth commandment, more than all the others, shows us just how hopeless it is to try to keep God's law in our own strength. Listen to that commandment, since Paul uses this as the commandment that really affected him. It's found in Exodus 20, verse 17. He says, you shall not, or the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, let me just say a few words about coveting, because coveting is indeed a formidable foe to every generation. Wherever you lived, whatever time you lived, First, because the law classifies coveting as sinful. Instead of praising God for blessing others, we naturally think, well, hey, what about me? Why not me? Why don't I get a Lamborghini? So in one way or another, the covetous are bitter over God's distribution of his gifts. A second reason why covetousness has always been a natural nemesis to man is because it shines God's spotlight on the hearts. Greed and covetousness are inbred in how many of our hearts? Every human heart. All of our hearts. When you come out of the womb, it's mine. Right? We all desire what is not ours, and we resent those who have what we think that we would like. The 10th commandment probes the innermost parts of the heart and exposes what we really don't want to admit is really there. And oftentimes coveting is not taken serious because it's largely an internal sin. Only we ourselves can somewhat see it, and God sees it clearly, but we see it somewhat cloudy through a darkened glass or dirty glass. Now, some think that they can keep the external commands of the Decalogue 2 through 9, but the very first and the 10th, when properly understood, brand everyone a transgressor. Right? First one, have no other gods before me. We're constantly putting things above God or on equal planes with God. And then the 10th one, you may not covet anything. Now, a third reason why covetousness is an evil enemy for man is because if it is left unchecked, it often leads to greater sin. Think about it. When good King David coveted Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, he used his political power to get what he wanted, not at all considering the final outcome, what that would look like down the road. Covetousness is primarily a sin of rebellion against God's will. And outwardly express it, it leads to idolatry, it leads to stealing, it leads to lying, anger, and in David's case, even murder. You have no idea how far that road is going to take you. And finally, coveting is an awful adversary because it oftentimes distorts our perspective. Jesus himself warned this in Luke 12:15. Beware and be on your guard against every form of what? Greed. Now, why did he say that? Because he knew that coveting dupes us into thinking that possessions will somehow make us happy and secure in this lifetime. Is that really the case? Are the people in Hollywood happier than most? I mean, they've got the most. They've got the biggest houses, the nicest toys. No. Saul, before he became Paul, had done well in holding those sinful desires in check so that he didn't act upon them. But the correct interpretation of the law eventually destroyed his own self-righteousness when he had to face the stark truth that he was indeed a coveter. He was guilty of the 10th commandment. Again, Paul is guilty of all the commandments. He's just honing in, focusing in, drilling down on this one. Now, was the law to blame for Paul's covetousness? Certainly not. It simply revealed to him God's righteous standards and how he truly measured up against those standards. God, the Holy Spirit, used the law to bring Saul to the conviction that he was guilty before God for breaking this commandment. And many today are just like Saul in regards to coveting. They don't think of it as a sin unless some unlawful action is actually committed. But don't be mistaken. That's not what this commandment is necessarily saying. Yes, it could lead to greater sins, but it doesn't have to. It can remain in your heart and your mind. And that's enough. That's how high and holy God's law is. So people inherently want to reduce God's law to an easy list of do's and don'ts in order to justify themselves by avoiding what is prohibited and doing what is commanded. And just like Saul the Pharisee, these folks claim to be well versed in the law, but truth be told, they're still ignorant of it. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, the law encompasses both our outward actions as well as our inward heart and thoughts. That's why Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was so hard-hitting for so many Jews, so many scribes and Pharisees who were listening that day. Jesus taught that sin was in reality found in the thoughts and desires of the heart before any action was ever even taken. Do you realize that? Jesus taught that if you're angry with your brother, enough to call him, you empty head, right? Modern day translation, you dummy. How many of you guys have been angry enough to say just that? All your hands should go up, all 10 fingers, right? But he says, if you're actually that angry with someone, you're actually guilty of murder. Yikes. Most people say they're guilty of all nine of the breaking all nine of the commandments, but it's certainly not that one. But Jesus schools us better than that. He also taught that if you look on a woman to lust after her, then you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So, dear friend, please understand that your heart matters. Guys, you can hide it from your wife, but you can't hide it from God. For ladies, the same principle applies to you. Evil actions are always the result of evil that is already found in the heart. So God uses the law to expose Saul's heart. Remember, that was a good thing, right? And it was that conviction of sin that opened the way for Saul to repent, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, and then to be transferred from a spiritually dead Pharisee to a spiritually alive apostle. And praise God for that. Amen. That's good news. But Lord, or folks, you need the bad news first. Do you not? You do. Otherwise you won't come. You lower God's standards to such a degree to think, well, I can step over that. No problem. I'm a good person. But when it's over, touches the moon, there's no way you're going to step over that wall. Now, continuing on, Paul says that the law not only reveals sin, but it actually activates. It provokes it like a little kid with a stick in an anthill. You guys remember doing that as kids. A lot of your hands went up. That's right. Look at verses 8 through 11. The law provokes sin. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. We'll stop right there. Now, we're going to break this down, so don't get confused. Like I said at the very beginning, a little confusing at the outset, but let's take it apart piece by piece. It becomes quite manageable. Now, at first glance, these verses can look as though they're criticism of the law. But Paul is in no way besmirching God's law. Remember that no one can state all aspects of a complex issue simultaneously, not even the good Apostle Paul. And therefore, he expects his readers to remember what he's already said about the value of God's law, correct? As we come to this portion. Now, according to verse 8, the law commanded Paul not to covet. But the sin nature that resided in him rebelled against that command. And it actually produced, according to Paul, what? He says, coveting of every kind. Now, we're all familiar with this concept. As a matter of fact, we spoke about it last Lord's Day. What happens when you see a sign that says, don't walk in the grass? You guys laugh? Because your sin nature kicks in and we start looking for reasons to walk on that really green grass. You didn't even want to before, but now all of a sudden you do. And folks, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 8. Sin has always been deceptive in that way. It's always been deceptive. Just as one author noted, sin prods the unregenerate to rebel against the commandment given. Well said. It's exactly what it does. But that's nothing new. Listen to what one church father wrote almost 1500 years ago regarding this tendency to disobey. Lest you think that this is simply an American problem, right? This is what he said. He said, there was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast on ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Well said. I guess the sin nature hasn't changed much in 1500 years, has it? Another author put it like this. I really like this one. God says don't, and he says it for our good. Don't, 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 don't. When we hear the word don't, something in us begins to say do, do, do. When we hear somebody say do, 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 there's something in us that says I won't, I won't, I won't. There's something within us that makes us fight against anybody who tells us to do something or not to do something. That is the bent to sin that is inside us all. True? We just have to look in God's mirror to find that to be the case. Folks, it makes no sense to blame the mirror for how bad we look when we roll out of bed in the morning, correct? And it certainly isn't the fault of God's law that we're in the sinful condition that we're in. That's what Paul's saying here. That's his argument. Just reflecting our pathetic reality. And pathetic it is. Now, before we move on, Paul says something here at the end of verse 8 that needs clarification. He says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So what in the world does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by, for apart from the law, sin is dead? Well, some have understood this to mean that sin only exists where there is law. And that's understandable. In other words, where there is no law, there is no sin. However, the context here shows us clearly that Paul does not mean that. And that is true, but there's always been God's law, so we're not going to go down that road too far. And as we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2, the Gentiles, even though they did not have the Mosaic law, were still what? Innocent or guilty? Guilty. And the reason why was because they had God's law already written where? On their heart. God says it as much. They already knew right from wrong. Again, we don't come into this world having instincts like cats do, right? Lick your paw, wipe your ear. You guys know I have cats, right? Stuff like that. We have no instincts as humans. We have morality, though. We know inherently what's right and what's wrong. That's why even as little kids, we go and hide. You can see a little kid, daddy says, don't touch. And he looks and just kind of looks over and waits till you're not looking. Then you know, the little finger goes over where it shouldn't go. So what does the apostle mean when he writes, "For apart from the law, sin is dead"? And the idea here is that sin becomes activated by the law. Listen carefully. In other words, without the law, sin is dead in the sense of being inactive, asleep, hibernating, right? But now with the introduction of the law, it's alive, it's awake, and it's ready to rumble. You see, sin is already in control, and in the absence of law, there's really nothing for it to rebel and react against. However, as soon as the law is introduced, sin wakes up and is ready to do battle against any and all rules. Doesn't matter what they are. Let me try to illustrate it another way. How many of you guys have ever been on a diet before? Probably most of us at one time or another. So what happens to your palate when you're on the diet? All of a sudden you have certain cravings for certain foods, foods that you hadn't given much thought to when you weren't on the diet. And the rules that restrict your diet actually wake up those inner cravings like never before. Well, our sin nature does the same thing when the law is introduced. But the law not only provokes sin, like a little kid with that stick and that anthill, it condemns a sinner as well. So the law does both. It provokes our sin, it wakens it up, but it condemns a sinner as well. Look at verses 9 through 11. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So what does Paul mean in verse 9 when he says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died"? That's a good question. Paul's clearly referring to the time before he was saved and lived his life as a self-righteous Pharisee. At that time, Saul the Pharisee thought of himself as being alive unto God because he zealously kept God's commandments. Remember, they were the only righteous ones. And he thought that he was pleasing to God because he thought he was rightly keeping God's commandments. But when Paul rightly understood God's law for the very first time, the law actually resulted in what for him? Death. He had mistakenly supposed that God's law would justify him. Instead, God's law acted like a mirror that he looked into for the very first time that showed him his true condition before an all-holy God. How many of you guys have been to a carnival before where you've seen those mirrors that you walk through and they make you look short and fat and tall and, right, all those different things? So as a Pharisee, he had been looking at a mirror that made him look like he was just, right? And they had built this up over the centuries. And they had learned this from a small child onward, that this is what it looks like. But he wasn't looking at the proper mirror. But he goes on. He said, it doesn't just provoke us to want to sin. He says it condemned him. How far did it condemn him? Unto death. Unto death. As a matter of fact, he says it three times in a row. Look at verse 9. Sin became alive and I what? Died. Verse 10. It proved to result in death for me. Verse 11. And through it killed me. Paul said, when I finally understood what the law was really saying, I died. I was dead. Now look at verse 11 again with me. This is number 4A if you're taking notes. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Brothers and sisters, the cold hard reality of sin is that it both deceives and kills. What Saul at one time thought would make him righteous, what he thought would make him acceptable and pleasing to God, only brought about deception and death, because he sought for the correct, or in the correct way, for the first time probably ever. Sin is so deceptive that back in the Garden of Eden, it brought about the whole fall of all of man, the fall of mankind. Remember, Eve was deceived. She took and looked at it and looked good. So she ate and she gave to her husband with him. He ate. But make no mistake, sin is still utterly deceptive today. It's like when David looked at Bathsheba. I'm the king. I deserve nice things. She looks nice. Go get her for me. Right? A person who is deceived into thinking that he is acceptable to God because of his own merit or good works or rule keeping or religious activities will see no need of salvation, no reason for trusting in Christ. I love that little gospel track, Are You a Good Person? Because how many people think that they're good people? I would say most everyone, at least in America today. They've been brought up thinking that I'm not so bad. And that's a great place to start with the gospel. I firmly believe also that Matthew chapter 7 describes a large majority of those who claim to be Christians today. You remember in that passage, Jesus said that many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? In other words, look at all this religious stuff that I have as a pedigree, right, to my name. These are all the things that I do. And even though the so-called Christian did so many wonderful things in his name, he still describes them as those who practice lawlessness. Truth is, they were never truly followers of Jesus. Their lips said one thing, but their hands and their feet and their lives said something completely different. Again, make no mistake, deceit is one of sin's most subtle and disastrous of all evils. Folks, listen. If you think it's okay to skip church too, right? It's okay to skip your Bible reading. That's when Satan and sin have you where they want you, right? What does the lion do when he's running after the pack? He's trying to peel off one. If he can peel off that one, he can run it down into the ground, right? And that's what Satan does. But people think, oh, I don't need church. I don't need the fellowship of believers, right? I've been a Christian for a long, long time. I know everything in God's word, what it says. I don't need to be reading it on a daily basis. Deceit is one of sin's most subtle and disastrous evils. And it remains that way today. Now, even though sin took the opportunity through the law to bring death to Saul, look at Paul's view of the law in verse 12. So then, here's his view of the law, and it should be our view too. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and what? And good. Folks, here's another verse in our text that I really want you to underline or circle. Even though sin used the law in Paul's life to bring about his spiritual death, he in no way counts this as a negative reaction against the law. On the contrary, it's the exact opposite. He says that the law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. Folks, you need people to tell you that you don't look good, right? Sorry, I didn't mean it quite like that. You need people to tell you the truth, regardless of whether it feels good or not. Because this is what truth does for us, right? Now think about it. Think about this. There are no unholy commandments because God is holy, Leviticus 19:2. There are no unrighteous commandments because God is righteous. He's the definition of righteous. Daniel 9:14, and there are no evil commandments because God is all good. Mark 10:18. Friend, the problem is not the law. The problem is simply with you and me. It's with us. Paul uses the term law and commandments here to emphasize his point. Both the law as a whole and each one of the individual commandments are holy, they are righteous, and they're good. And throughout the remainder of this chapter, Paul continues to praise and exalt God's law. Let me just tell you what he says. Not only is it holy, righteous, and good, right, here in verse 12, but according to verse 14, he says it's spiritual. You can underline that. And then in verse 16, he calls it good again. And then in verse 22, Paul says that I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And that's just one chapter. Brothers and sisters, this mindset about the law reflects that of so many other godly men and women in Scripture. Listen to what King David, his own testimony regarding God's law, what he said in Psalm 19. You'll recognize these verses. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, that's just another way of saying it, is clean, enduring. How long? Even in 2024? Yep. The judgment of the Lord, judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes. Than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. That should be our view of the law. That has not become irrelevant with the advent of the new covenant. What about Psalm 119? Let me just give you a few more verses. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Folks, we can go through the whole of Psalm 119, could we not? This, too, needs to be our view of God's law. The law declares God's righteous standards. God's moral standards are not capricious, nor do they fluctuate from age to age or from culture to culture. The fact that people rebel against his law is not at all a negative reflection on his law, but simply a reflection of the sinful condition of our hearts. And now, just in case his readers haven't gotten the point yet, Paul reiterates once more that our own sinfulness is what drives us to break God's law. The law itself is not to blame. Once again, look at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? This is the next rhetorical question. Does man ever be? Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Nothing new there. He's just reiterating the exact same points he's already made. Paul's point is simply this. The fault always lies with our sin and never with God's law. Right? One Bible scholar put it like this. The fact that the law reveals, arouses, and condemns sin and brings death to the sinner does not make the law itself evil. When a person is justly convicted and sentenced for murder, there's no fault in the law or with those responsible for upholding it. The fault is in the one who broke the law. Correct? Just like the murderer who blames the prosecuting attorney. I just saw about this one thug that was in California, that this judge was sentencing him. Maybe you saw that video clip, and she's reading this thing off, and he said, he just went for it. He ran, jumped the thing and grabbed her. You know, he's blaming this judge for what he rightly did. Or it's the law's fault. But once again, the problem isn't in the mirror, right? The problem is ourself. You ever heard the expression, the mirror doesn't lie? Again, the problem is in every single one of us. Now, as we come to the end of our passage, it might seem that Paul's thoughts have jumped around a bit. But as you step back and catch a bird's eye view, you can see that he's been examining the relationship between the sinner and the law from a few different angles. And as we close today, I want to leave you with three crucial conclusions regarding God's holy law. These should be obvious to each and every one of you if you've been in church for any length of period of time. The first is that the law can never save anyone. Paul realized his mistake. Please hear me loud and clear when I say no one is ever saved by keeping God's law. The law simply shows us our sin. It cannot redeem us from our sins. The law merely shows us the problem. It cannot give us the solution. The law condemns, but it cannot save. So if you think you're on your way to heaven because you think that you're a good person and you've done your best to keep the Ten Commandments, and because you think God will somehow grade on a curve, then you don't yet understand what the law is all about. No one is going to get into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were intended to show us how bad we looked when compared to God's perfect standard. Folks, listen, the law can save no one. The second crucial conclusion from our text this morning is that we should preach law to the proud, but God's grace to the humble. Preach law to the proud, but God's grace to the humble. Now, why do I say that? Because Paul did. Think back to the outline of this book. He began with chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then only after chapters 1, 2, and 3 did he move on to chapters 4, 5, and 6, really where we find grace, mercy, and forgiveness in those succeeding or following chapters. There's a person who does not first see himself as a lost, hopeless, helpless sinner will never see his or her need for a Savior. Do you guys see that? Don't forget what Paul said. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. That was our text. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Martin Luther once put it like this. He said, when you're dealing with someone who's proud, don't talk to them about the love of God or the death of Christ. Preach the law to them so that they will see themselves in the sight of God's law. Then when they are humbled, preach the gospel to them. Love that. That's why I love Living Waters. Emil Swain, our guest speaker next week for the marriage conference. Because that's how they present the gospel. Law first, God's grace and his solution after that, though. Right? Another theologian said something similar. Listen to this. Suppose you're taking a 1-hour train ride and sitting next to you was a modern, post-Christian, secular man. He has never been to church or really been exposed to the things of the Lord. That basically describes 90% of people today. If you had only 1 hour to share Christ with him, how would you use your time? Here's what I would do. I would spend 45 minutes showing him his sin in light of the high standards of God's law. I would speak to him of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. I would show him that there is a holy God against whom he has sinned and how his life falls short of God's holy demands. Once I have convinced him of that, then and only then would I spend the last 15 minutes sharing the grace and love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Now, why would someone do something like that? Because God's law was given in order to make the proud humble. And only those who have been humbled come to the Savior for salvation. Now, there's a third and final crucial conclusion from our text this morning. And that is, even though the law cannot save you, it can sanctify you. This is crucial. Don't throw the law out. You're making a huge mistake if you do. God's law is a reflection of God's very own righteousness, correct? It's what he says is right. Therefore, we need to be careful to think about the law the way that God thinks about the law. Never speak disparagingly, against the law of God, since Paul has so clearly stated that the law is holy and righteous and what? And good. Friend, the cross of Christ is the only place where we can find complete and utter forgiveness for all of our sins. Every time that we've broken God's law, past, present, and future, there's no hope for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the only way that you or I or anyone else can ever be justified before a thrice holy God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you don't know Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, then please, please come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the other deacons or elders today, and we would love to introduce you to our Lord and Savior, the only one who can save you from your sins. Amen. Father, we thank you again and again and again that your word is perfect. Lord, it is good and holy and righteous. And Lord, I pray that we would always think your thoughts after you. We'd always think like or about the law as you think about the law, as Paul clearly says here. Lord, I pray that that would be the case both before salvation and after salvation. We thank you so much for the solution, that you came to live the perfect life that none of us could live. You died to pay for the sins of all those who would ever trust in you. You were buried, but you didn't stay buried. You rose again on that third day, Lord, defeating death, having paid in full our punishment, and Lord, having been approved by God himself by raising you from the dead. And now you sit seated at the right hand of the Most High God, making intercession for us. And so, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for everything that you've done and are doing and continue to do. And Lord, I just pray that you would call many sinners to yourself and use us as individuals, use us as families, use us as a church family to see that happen. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. All God's people said, amen. Let's stand for a last song.
We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We're going to sing verses 2 and 3 in reflection of the sermon. So let's sing this together.
Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was a cross. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I hate from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my
Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given an opportunity to be here, again to love on one another and to worship you, our great and awesome God. I do thank you for your word preached. I pray, Father, that we would apply these truths into our lives in such a way, Lord, we'd be a pleasing aroma to you as we walk this earth. And help us to be mindful, Father, that the law is not our enemy. Sin and death is the enemy, and you have conquered that enemy for us. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the precious gift of salvation, which only comes through Jesus Christ. It's in his glorious name we pray to you. Amen. You are dismissed.
Good morning. Well, as you come in to worship the Lord this morning here in the main service, I trust the discipleship hour has been good. And as you come in, we sing these first two songs. I encourage you to worship the Lord with gladness for he has forgiven our sins, and we can give him praise for that. And the life that we are enjoying with him, and we are to look forward to enjoying with him in heaven one day. So let's stand and let's sing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." Let's sing this together. Sing together.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory. Christ my Savior and my God. And come thou fount of every blessing, attune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. And here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to sought me when a stranger and wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Oh, that day when free from sin I shall see thy lovely face, clothed in how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor thy goodness like a fetter.
Let's continue giving praise to God as we stay standing for the reading of His Word.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent.
Nathan, thank you. Did a good job reading, didn't he? Verse 3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." Folks, how's your heart doing this morning? We need to make sure that our hearts are right before Him always. Amen. Father, You see our hearts perfectly. And we thank You so much that You test hearts. And I just pray for every single one, every single heart here today, Lord, that they would be right before You. We'd be here for the right reasons. Lord, help us to want to worship You in spirit and truth, want to obey You. Lord, want to please You in every area of our life. And Lord, although we might be able to fool others around us, You know what's really going on. So Father, we thank You so much for all the hearts that truly belong to You. I pray that if there's a heart here that does not belong to You, I pray that today would be the day that they repent from their sins and trust their soul to You. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to gather together as believers. And pray that as we see that glorious day drawing near, Lord, that we would just bind and cling together all the more, it says, as You see that day drawing near. And so, Lord, we do not want to forsake the assembling of the saints. And Father, just pray that You would just help us to continue to focus our attention on You. And I pray that, Lord, when You come back, You would find each and every one of us faithful. Faithful to You, Lord. Faithful because we're doing the things that you called us to do, faithful in our hearts and, Lord, in every other area of our life. I pray that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear today as we look to your word. And we thank you again for gathering us together this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. You may take your seats.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, I hope you guys have had a great week. I'm excited to be back here. I hope you are too. And if you are visiting with us, we'd like to extend a warm welcome to you. If you did not grab one of these welcome packets on the way in, they're on the tables. Please grab one on the way back out. But if you would fill out one of those visitor cards for us and drop it in one of the offering boxes in the back, that would be great. We'd love to welcome you with a special letter. A couple quick announcements, folks, this morning. CBC prayer meeting is on Sundays from 7:30 to 8:15 in the annex right next door to us. Also, this Monday night university continues. The classes are from 6:30 to 8 p.m. Living by the book, Disciplines of a Godly Young Man. Also, Tuesday night is Tuesday day is a Sojourner's Bible study at Lila's Cafe at 7 a.m. And also the Daughters of the King and Little Women, Rosebuds meets later on in the afternoon on Tuesday. There's a lot of things going on this week, folks, so please check your bulletins. Also, there is no SMAG this coming Saturday. No SMAG this coming Saturday. And then also, if you would like, I believe Della and Jerry still have a few spots left for their Valentine's Gala. So see Della or Jerry Magnus. Also, church cleaning, folks, is going to be after the conference this coming weekend. And Pastor Kerry is going to talk about the marriage conference here in a few minutes. Also, February 18th is a Sunday, and that is preparation for parenting class. This is for 0 to 6 months. So people and folks, if you haven't taken one of these 0 to 6 months courses, we would just highly recommend that you do. It's just it's a great course, especially for new parents or even new grandparents. Also, Do Well Financial class will begin on Monday, February 19th at 6:30 p.m., and that's going to be facilitated by Cooper. And also, like I said, there's more announcements in the bulletin. If you would, just grab one of those and then just take a look there. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll keep going. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you again for just all the things that you are doing and continue to do in this place. May you be glorified, Lord, with the work that's being done. Lord, we love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Well, I invite you to stand as we sing these next two songs before the sermon. For the glory of your name, everything is done for the glory of his name. And that Jesus paid it all, the song after. All our sins he has paid for. So let's sing these two songs, starting with For the Glory of Your Name. God, you keep us without failing, as you watch us from above. In our comings and our goings, and sheltered by your precious love. In the pouring rain of mercy comes the grace by which we're saved. For the glory of your name, for the glory of your name. You have touched our lives forever. Can we be the same? That we may serve you and overflowing with your praise. For the glory of your name, for the glory of your name. We behold the man of sorrows hanging there upon a cross, where we was so holy, yet these wounds are alive to us. For the blood you shed was perfect, and your finished work remains. For the glory Seated as we continue to worship him through the preaching of his word.
You know, there's nothing quite like those old hymns with such good, rich, deep theology, and you just don't get those in very many modern day songs today, which is unfortunate. Well, good morning, you guys. You guys tired today? I hope not. Listen, folks, it's the last day or last couple of days to sign up for our marriage conference. And listen, maybe some of you misunderstood thinking that, you know what, well, I've got a good marriage. I don't need a marriage conference, right? Marriage conferences, folks, are not for those who have bad marriages or struggling marriages. It's for people who have a marriage, right? Or even singles who are looking to be married someday, because we want to prepare you for those hard times. Because guess what? Those hard times will come. And then you will be well prepared to weather those storms. So take your bulletin insert. This guy is a world-class speaker. Again, how many of you guys know Emil Tswain? Okay, from Living Waters. If you don't know Living Waters with Ray Comfort, Emil Tswain, we're flying him and his wife up here from Southern California, and Emil is just a wonderful, wonderful speaker. Really, I don't think that we have better speakers than this guy, really, of his caliber. So please consider coming and making that a priority next weekend. You will not be disappointed, I guarantee that. All right. And then how many of you guys saw Dan Lofgren? I know Dan is in our first service, but you guys saw Dan Lofgren all the way back from Togo, Africa. And he was there looking over the wells that we were a part of to seeing drilled. Now, you guys remember that we went for 10 wells. Then we went for 15 wells because the response this last summer was so overwhelming. And we matched it, I think, up to like 25,000 as a church. And then we decided that, hey, we're going to go for 20 wells. And we fully funded 20 wells. And when they got there, they talked to the people and they actually gave us 25 wells. So he was able to see 25 wells dug. Actually, I think he said 32 in total. But we, as a Cornerstone Bible Church, were a part of seeing 25 wells dug in Togo, and where the gospel was preached at each one of them, that was the condition. We don't just want to offer people cold water, cold, clean water, and as they're falling off the cliff into hell, right? And so that was a part of it. And so I'm very proud of you guys for being a part of that, and Dan for coming back and making it through his long trip to Togo. So if you do see him, we will have an update for all of you guys at some point in time. So, all right, enough of all that. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump right into the law and sin. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that it's sufficient. We thank you that it is holy, righteous, and good, as we're going to see today. And just pray that you would just give us wisdom, Lord. May we truly see your word as you see your word. May we think your thoughts after you, Lord. And when we do that, then we know what we're on safe ground. We're on good ground. And so, Lord, give us much, much wisdom as we open your word today and continue along with Paul as he teaches us from your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. All God's people said, amen. Well, folks, listen, this morning we come to a passage in Romans that admittedly can be a bit confusing at first glance. We've seen a couple of those already, correct? But what is the golden rule for accurately understanding, correctly interpreting, and rightly applying God's holy word? Context. Context. And what? Context. That's the golden rule. So many, many people fall into theological error because they try to understand a word. It's always funny when people that don't know Greek come to me and they show me this Greek word. And they've never studied Greek, but they take a Greek word or a phrase or even a verse of scripture without considering where they plucked it from, right? The context from which it came from. And so it's of utmost importance that we first understand the theme of this book as a whole, and also of this chapter in particular, in order for us to correctly interpret the passage that we're going to be looking at today. So let's just, as a quick review, you'll remember that the key theme to Romans is the gospel. All right? It's all about the gospel. And within that, this book can be outlined in five simple sections. You guys ready for me? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 describe man's utter sinfulness, or in other words, his total depravity. Man and woman are totally depraved. That means that Paul says that no man seeks God on his own, nor does man do good when compared to God's perfect standard. How good do you have to get or be to get into heaven? Perfect. And then against that dark backdrop in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in the second section, chapters 3, 4, and 5, Paul describes God's glorious salvation. All right, this is the good news of the gospel. And God himself has provided a means by which all sinful men and women can be declared righteous before an all-holy God. We've got a sin problem, chapters 1, 2, and 3, but there's a solution, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And that is through the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinful men and women are justified, that is declared not guilty in God's court, because Jesus has already paid the penalty of death for their sins. We just sang about it. Jesus paid it all, right? In addition to that, the righteousness of Jesus is also imputed into their account so that they can stand righteous before an all-holy God. So he gets all of our sin and we get all of his righteousness. That's a pretty good transaction, wouldn't you say? It's a pretty good deal. The third section that we're currently looking at in chapters 6, 7, and 8 describe the believer's sanctification. That's where we're at right now. Sanctification is the process by which God is conforming each and every son and daughter of his into the glorious image of his son. And guess what? God's not going to stop until he's done. And praise the Lord for that. I think of Philippians 1:6. It says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And all of us who had a bad Saturday or even a bad Sunday morning can say amen to that. Right? I don't know how it was on the way here to church this morning, but that's a good encouragement for me. And so far in this section, still talking about the third section, we've seen that sin is no longer our master, correct? We don't have to obey it anymore. But rather, God is to be our new master. He is our new commander in chief. Then in the fourth section, chapters 9, 10, 11, we'll be looking at God's sovereignty. We're not there yet, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about that. And finally, in chapters 12 through 16, which is our fifth section, Lord willing, we'll see there the believer's service. So he basically goes through chapters 1 through 11 and says, here's all the doctrine that you need to know. Now, here's how you need to live. Chapters 12 through 16, right? And so it's a big challenge for all of us, and I can't wait until we get there. Now, let me quickly go over what Paul is teaching in chapter 7, because that's where we find our text this morning. Here, Paul continues his discussion of the law and his changed relationship that as a believer he now has, and also that we now have to it as well. And as we come to this chapter, it must be remember that Paul is writing to a mixed congregation of both Jewish and Gentile believers. So he's writing to the Church of Rome. And he says this in chapter 7, verse 1. If you've got your Bibles open on your lap, and you should. We're a Cornerstone Bible Church, right? Means that we love God's Word. It's all about what God's Word says. He says this in verse 1. Speaking to those who know the law. Well, as I told you last time, or as we discussed it last time, that's a clear reference to his Jewish brothers and sisters who had come to faith while in Rome. So these are believing Jews in Rome. And Paul knew, listen carefully, Paul knew that they would need to understand this change in their relationship to the law if they were going to fully grasp the gospel and how God wanted them to live in light of this new covenant. So it was especially important for these Jews. We covered part of this last week. So if you weren't here for last week's sermon, then go to our YouTube, go to our YouTube channel, go to sermonaudio.com, go to our website. Now this week we're going to be looking, listen carefully, at verses 7 through 13, in which Paul first deals with the effect of the law and sin in the unbeliever's life. And Paul is thinking back to himself as an unbeliever. Paul's going to use himself as an example of an unbeliever. Okay, you guys follow me here? And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, because we've got a guest speaker next week, in 2 weeks' time, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 25, where we'll see how Paul explains his continuing struggle with sin, even as a believer. Do we still struggle with sin as believers? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, with all that firmly in mind, please join with me in standing for the reading of this absolutely glorious passage of Scripture, Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. Romans 7, 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as I mentioned at the very beginning, right, at first glance, it looks to be a little confusing. But let's take this apart. One German linked sausage at a time, right? And we'll get through all of these verses. Now go back to verse 7 with me, where the Apostle Paul poses and then immediately responds to another hypothetical question that he knew his readers would have. And it's really a rhetorical question because he answers it right away. Let's look at this question again together. This is number 1A in your outline, an anticipated question. Here it is. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's his question. Is the law sin? And then he answers it right away. May it never, what? Be. And let's stop right there for right now. I want you to, as a matter of fact, I want you to underline this verse in your Bible. And the reason I want you to highlight this verse is because of all the confusion, all the misunderstanding that has surrounded this particular verse throughout church history. Do you realize that? Throughout the years, I've personally heard countless Christians belittling or downplaying the importance of God's law. And they say things like, well, the Old Testament, Pastor, was for the Jews, but the New Testament is for us as Christians. You guys have heard this yourselves. I remember being in Germany one time, and I was at an important meeting, and I had read a passage from the Old Testament giving the principle that where two or more witnesses, or there should be two or more witnesses to confirm every fact. And the elder of the church, in front of all these other elders and pastors that I was visiting, told me that passage had no relevance whatsoever because, wait for it, we are New Testament believers. Now, I could have used a number of New Testament passages that teach that exact same principle, and they're there. But because I chose to use an Old Testament reference, he dismissed that principle outright, said didn't apply. But that view, men and women, I hope that's never your view, is patently unbiblical. And I know there are preachers out there who are very popular, who are telling you that the Old Testament has nothing to say to us as New Testament, New Covenant Christians. And that person, I'll just say from the outset, has no idea what he is talking about. All right? Listen to Paul's inspired words. Let me prove it to you. Paul's inspired words to his young pastor friend, Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, what's that first word? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here it is, verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now think about what Paul's saying here. How much of scripture is profitable? All of it. So what scriptures do you think he was primarily referring to, though, when he wrote this commandment? We must have primarily been thinking about the Old Testament because the New Testament was still in the process of being written. He was writing a letter right then and there. And furthermore, Paul was writing to Timothy, who himself was half Jew, half Gentile, and who was ministering in the city of Ephesus, which, by the way, was a completely Gentile city. So what scriptures was Paul telling Timothy to use for his teaching, for his reproof, for his correction, for his training in righteousness with those Gentile believers? He was telling them, without question, it was the Jewish Old Testament. Does that still apply to us today? Absolutely. Let me give you another passage that we'll come to, no doubt, in a couple of months. It's Romans 15, verse 4. It says this: "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, does that sound like the Old Testament has no relevance, no bearing, no authority on the lives of New Testament Christians? Absolutely not. Of course it does. Of course it has relevance to us. And I could go on and on, but let me bring you to at least or one more passage that actually warns against such a faulty hermeneutic. And this one comes from our Lord's own lips himself in Matthew chapter 5. He said this in verse 17: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Have heaven and earth passed away yet? At least I hope not, right? We're still here. Now, verse 19, here's the warning: "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, I don't know about you, but I certainly don't want to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Folks, that is a clear, clear warning against saying that certain parts of this book are relevant and apply and other ones do not. Now, some Old Testament scriptures are not relevant to us in the same way that they were relevant in the Old Testament to the Old Testament Jew, like the civil and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. We've already covered that in the past, so I'm not going to go down that road again. But they're still God's word and they're still profitable. They're not to be dismissed. Now, with that in mind, we're still talking, we're still in Romans chapter 7, right? Let's return to our text. Just back up a few verses. In verse 5, Paul mentions that our sinful passions are aroused or awakened by the law. So Paul knew, okay, we're getting to our text here. Paul knew that someone would inevitably, although albeit falsely, conclude that if the law becomes an occasion for sin, then perhaps the law is itself the problem, maybe even sinful. And Paul's answer could not be more emphatic or direct. He said in verse 7, "May it never be." May it never be. The strongest way to say no in the Greek language. In other words, by no means is God's law sinful. And because Paul is seriously concerned that someone would misunderstand what he just said, he spends the next 7 verses, which happens to be our text today, explaining his own personal experience with the law prior to his conversion. And in these 7 verses, he unequivocally proves that the law is holy, the law is righteous, and the law is good. And folks, I hope that is your view of the law too. I don't know how you grew up or in what church you came from, right? But that's what our view of the law should be. After all, the law reflects the perfect character of the God who gave it. Amen? Simply because our sinful flesh seeks to pervert the proper purpose of the law in our lives does not at all mean that the law is evil, wrong, and not relevant. It merely reveals the depth of evil that persists in man's sinful hearts. One Bible scholar put it like this. He says, "It is outrageous and blasphemous even to suggest that anything God commands could be deficient in the least way, much less sinful." Amen. Well said. Now, I want you to notice one more thing before we move on, and that's Paul's use of personal pronouns in this section. So in verse 7 until the end of this chapter, Paul uses the pronouns I, me, and my repeatedly, emphasizing that he's using his own personal experience here as an example of what is true of redeemed mankind in verses 7 through 13, and then what is true of redeemed mankind as a believer, as a redeemed person, verses 14 through 25. So today we're just going to be looking at how the law affected us as unbelievers. Is that clear enough? All right. So here in the second part of verse 7, Paul tells of the effects of the law, specifically the 10th commandment, in his own life prior to getting saved. And this is number 2A, the law's exposing of sin. So go to verse 7 again. We're going to be here. Let's camp here for a little bit. Again, here's the rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul answers it. May it never be. Then he goes on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul could have used any one of the Ten Commandments, right? But he chose simply the 10th commandment. Paul was guilty of violating all 10 commandments, just like each and every one of us are if you're an adult. Right? You're guilty. Paul's first point here is that the fact that the law reveals or exposes sin. And Paul had already mentioned that back in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. He says, for through the law comes the... You guys can read it up there. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, and now he essentially repeats the same thing in verse 7 again. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Same thing, different words. So Paul had come to recognize the gravity of sin by learning God's law. And in Paul's case, it was specifically the 10th commandment that convicted him. Again, like I said, Paul could have used any of the 10 commandments, but he chose to use the 10th commandment. Look what he writes in the third section here. I've got this down in your notes as Romans 7:7c. So I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In direct contrast to the assertion that the law was sinful, Paul states that it was actually God's law that revealed to him his own sin. And just in case you're wondering, that was a good thing, right? And just to be clear here, why would that be a good thing? In other words, why is it essential that we see ourselves as sinners, men and women? Because no one, underline that, no one comes to genuine faith in Christ without a clear recognition of his or her own sin, correct? No one seeks a Savior unless they're first convinced that they're a sinner. You don't go to a doctor unless you first realize that you're sick. Something's wrong. Listen to the sage advice of Spurgeon himself. Spurgeon was known among preachers as the Prince of Preachers. This is what he said. He said, if men do not understand the law, they will not feel that they are sinners. And if they are not consciously sinners, they will never value the sin offering. Oh, too true. There is no healing a man till the law has wounded him, no making him alive till the law has slain him. Amen. Well said. And that's one of the reasons why I love our guest speaker next weekend, Emil from Living Waters, because they teach people how to use the law to share the gospel. How many of you guys know Living Waters? Hopefully all of you should. If you don't, look it up on YouTube today. And they will teach you how to witness in a God-honoring, I think, appropriate way. Oh, he's the president of Living Waters now. So the law, according to our text right here, showed Paul his sin. And specifically, he drills down to, he says, it was the 10th commandment. It was the 10th commandment that did me in. Men of every age and in every culture of every time have tried to excuse their sin. They've tried to cover their sin. They've tried to camouflage their skin, right? How? Well, they call it by respectable names. A person isn't a drunkard. He or she is an alcoholic, right? A person isn't a liar. He's just an extrovert with an overly expressive imagination. A person isn't an adulterer. He merely had an affair. He found the love of his life. Folks, this is one of the games that we as grown-ups play. But make no mistake, it is a dangerous and deadly game we play. Beloved, one of the primary functions of the law is to expose sin for what it is and to call it by its proper name. The soul without God's law is like a person not knowing what they look like because they've never looked into a mirror. One time I remember after spraying our house, the inside of our house with paint, I took off my goggles and my kids all of a sudden started laughing at me. And they laughed because the only parts of my face that hadn't been entirely splattered with paint were my eyes. But I had no idea. There were no mirrors for me to look at how I really looked, how raccoon-like I had become. And that's the point that Paul is making here. The law showed him just how bad he really was. And once again, that was a good thing for Paul. It's a good thing for us to see where we really stand with the Lord God Almighty. Amen. It was a gift. And it's a gift for you that preachers tell you what you need to hear, even when you don't want to hear it. Now, don't forget, Paul had been Saul the Pharisee. And as you know, the Pharisees prided themselves on keeping the law, or at least in their own minds, they were keepers of the law. Now, this past week, I've read through Matthew chapter 23 like six times. And that's where we find the eight woes and the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Remember what he calls them? You whitewashed tombs, you hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. You know, you look good on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. He goes on and on, and he just rails them with the most piercing speech that we ever find anywhere in coming from the Lord's own mouth. And the scribes and the Pharisees had developed a religious system that interpreted the law in such a way that a man who was diligent could actually think that he was righteous by keeping the law. Paul himself said this in Philippians 3:6. He says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Again, this is through the lens of a scribe and a Pharisee. He says, hey, I was actually blameless as a scribe and a Pharisee. However, when the Holy Spirit really got a hold of Paul's life, began working on Paul's heart to convict him of his sin, God's righteousness and the judgment to come, just as Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do in John 16, verses 8 through 11, Paul began to understand the law in a whole new way, a way that he had never understood before. Now go back to our text. Notice the specific sin that Paul says that he had come to know through the law. Paul writes, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Saul the Pharisee, before he became Paul the Apostle, had done such a good job at keeping the outward precepts of the law. Don't steal, don't lie, don't murder. That he had completely ignored the inner reality of his own. What's right there? Heart. And based upon a purely external keeping of the law, Paul would have been found blameless. However, the law was never meant to be purely external. It's always been about the heart. And first and foremost, about the heart. Jesus even said it to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "Hey, clean up the inside, clean the inside of the dish, and the outside will be clean as well." But you scribes and Pharisees just focus on the outside. It's been years now. But when I preach through the Ten Commandments, we discovered that we're actually, that all ten of the Ten Commandments are broad categories. And each one of those commandments outlines a whole array of both positive and negative duties. The scribes and the Pharisees attempted to obey that literal interpretation of those laws, but in the process, they completely miss the heart intent behind it. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far away from me." How's your heart doing today, guys? Are you just looking at others to criticize them? Looking at how bad they do this thing or that ministry? Or are you looking at your own heart? Right? Ten Commandments, like the rest of the moral law, were first and foremost concerned with the heart of man, not just his outward behavior. Yes, the outward behavior was there. The scribes and the Pharisees had built up the law in such a way that, you know what, if they were really good at it, they could step over it in their lifetime and think, "Hey, good, I made it. I'm good. I'm not like all the other people. They get hung up and trip over the law." But in reality, Paul said, "You know what? It's not just something that you can step over. It goes from here to the moon. And there's no way I could step over it." That's how high and holy God's law is when properly understood. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with how much diligence? All diligence. For from it flow the springs of life." Get ahead of myself. Two or three words ahead, and there you go. The 10th commandment, more than all others, shows us how hopeless it is for us to try to keep God's law in our own strength. Listen to that commandment. This is the 10th commandment that Paul said tripped him up. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, let me just say a few things about the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment has always, always been a formidable foe. First, because the law classifies coveting as sinful. Instead of praising God for blessing others, we naturally think, "Well, hey, what about me? Why did he get a bright red Lamborghini and not me?" Or something like that. So in one way or another, the covetous are bitter over God's distribution of his gifts. A second reason why covetousness has always been a natural nemesis to man is because it shines God's spotlight on the heart. And like cockroaches, like all good cockroaches, whenever they see the light, what happens? They scatter. I lived in Southern California for a number of years. I hated turning on those lights and seeing them scatter. We all Greed and covetousness are inbred in every human heart. When a baby just is learning how to speak, the first words out of their mind as soon as they get a little sibling is, "Mine!" Right? That's what they learn really, really well. So we see greed and covetousness is inbred from the very get-go. We all desire is what is not ours, and we resent those who have what we would rather, or what we would like to have. And the 10th commandment probes the innermost parts of our heart and exposes what we don't want to admit, quite frankly, is there. It's that bright light that God shines. Oftentimes, coveting is not taken serious because it's largely an internal sin. And some think that they can keep the external commands of the Decalogue, right? 2 through 9, that's the 10 commandments, 2 through 9. But the first and the 10th, when properly understood, brand everyone a transgressor. First commandment, have no other gods before me. Ooh, we break that all the time. When we put other people or other things on an equal plane or above God, we've broken the first commandments. Or the 10th commandment. A third reason why covetousness is an evil enemy for man is because if left unchecked, it often leads to greater sins. When good King David coveted Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, he used his political power to get what he wanted, not at all considering what the final outcome would look like down the road. Covetousness is primarily a sin of rebellion against God's will. Outwardly expressed, it leads to idolatry, stealing. David stole. He idolized her. Lying, anger, and even murder. Oftentimes, people never think about what the ramifications will be down the road. But understand with every sin, there are ramifications. And finally, coveting is an awful adversary because it oftentimes distorts our perspective. Jesus himself warned like this. He said this in Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. And why did he say that? Because he knew that coveting dupes us into thinking that possessions will make us secure and happy in this lifetime. Is that not what our society has taught us from knee-high to a grasshopper? Right? Hey, get a good job. Go to a good college. Right? Get good grades. Go to a good college. You can get a good job so you can get lots of stuff. And you'll be secure and happy. Just have to look around to the rich and the famous, do they look very secure and happy to you? People in Hollywood, are they really, really happy people? They've got everything that the world could offer. So Saul, before he became Paul, had done well in holding those sinful desires in check so that he didn't act upon them. But the correct interpretation of the law eventually destroyed his self-righteousness when he had to face the stark truth that he actually did covet, that he was guilty. Now, the law was not to blame for Saul's coveting. It simply revealed to him God's righteous standards and how he truly measured up against those standards. God, the Holy Spirit, used the law to bring Saul, remember, not King Saul, but Saul who became Paul. He used the law to bring Saul to the conviction that he was guilty before God for breaking his commandments. Now, many today are just like Saul in regards to coveting. They don't regard it as sin unless some unlawful action is actually committed. People inherently want to reduce God's law to an easy, short list of do's and don'ts in order to justify themselves by avoiding what is prohibited and doing what is commanded. people are constantly trying to lower God's law. And just like Saul the Pharisee, these folks claim to be well-versed in the law, but truth be told, they're still ignorant of it. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, the law encompasses both our outward actions and our inward thoughts. And that makes it way more damning, way more guilty. And that's why Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was so hard-hitting for his hearers, specifically the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus taught that sin was in reality found in the thoughts and the desires of the heart before any action was even taken. You're already guilty. Jesus taught that if you're angry enough to call your brother Raca or empty head, modern translation, dummy, then you're actually guilty of what? Murder. Now, any of you guys willing to say that you've ever been that angry? I see a big hand up. Only that many people? Seriously? We've all been guilty. On so many occasions, we can't even count or remember. And he also taught that if you look at a woman to lust after her, then you've already committed adultery with her where? In your heart. Oh, Lord. So, dear friend, please, please understand that your heart matters. Your heart matters. Matters to the Lord. Should matter to you. Evil actions are always the result of evil that is already found in the heart. And if left unchecked, that hatred turns to murder, right? Starts off with, you dummy, you cut me off. Next thing you know, somebody's pulling out a pistol and shooting someone. So God used the law to expose Saul's sinful heart. And it was that conviction of sin that opened the way for Saul to repent, for Saul to come to know Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins, and then to be transformed from a spiritually dead Pharisee to a spiritually alive apostle. Now, continuing on, Paul said that the law not only reveals sin, but actually provokes it. Activates it, stirs it up. Look at verses 8 through 11. This is 3a, sin's use of the law. This is what sin does. Here it is. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Okay, a little confusing. Let's just take it apart piece by piece, though. At first glance, these verses can be construed or twisted as criticism of the law. But Paul is in no way besmirching God's law. Remember that no one can state all aspects of a complex issue simultaneously, not even the good old Apostle Paul. And therefore, he expects his readers to remember what he's already said is true about the law. According to verse 8, the law commanded Paul not to covet, but the sin nature that resided in him rebelled against that command and actually produced, according to Paul, coveting of every kind. Now, we're all familiar with this concept. Matter of fact, we looked at it last Lord's Day. What happens when you see a sign posted that says, don't walk on the grass? Come on. Your sin nature kicks in just as quickly as mine. And we begin looking for a reason or an excuse to walk on that beautiful, lush green grass. But you didn't even want to before, but now all of a sudden you do. And folks, that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 8. It's like being a little boy. How many of you boys remember doing something like this? Finding an anthill and then finding a stick and poking that anthill, right? Until there's ants everywhere. How many of you guys did that? All right, good. A number of you. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Sin has always been deceptive in that way. Just as one author noted, sin prods the unregenerate to rebel against the commandment given. Well said. But this is, again, this is nothing new. Listen to what one church father wrote 1,500 years ago regarding this tendency to disobey. This is what he said. Lest you think that this is strictly an American problem. All right? Ha, ha, ha. There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast on ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Wow. Has anything changed? Not at all, if we're honest with ourselves. Or another author put it like this. I liked how he said this. God says, don't, and he says it for our good. Don't, 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 don't. When we hear the word don't, something in us begins to say do, do, do. When we hear someone say, do, 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 there's something in us that says, I won't, I won't, I won't. There's something within us that makes us fight against anybody who tells us to do something or not to do something. That is the bent to sin that is inside us all. How true is that? Folks, it makes no sense to blame the mirror for how bad we look when we roll out of bed in the morning, correct? And it certainly isn't the fault of God's law that we're in the sinful condition that we're in. How many of you guys remember going to different carnivals and finding those different mirrors? You know, some are all wavy and it makes you look all wavy, or that makes you look tall and skinny or short and fat, you know. And that's really how we view the law. That's really how Saul, as a Pharisee, grew up looking at the law. He was in front of such a mirror that wasn't an accurate portrayal of who he was. But just growing up in that system, he saw himself as good, maybe super tall, reaching into the clouds of heaven. But that wasn't an accurate reflection of who he was. But we all can do the same exact thing. It certainly isn't the fault of God's law that we're in the condition that we're in. It's simply reflecting what's true, our pathetic reality. Now, before we move on, Paul says something here at the end of verse 8 that needs clarification. He says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So what does the apostle mean by that? Apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, some have understood this to mean that sin only exists where there is law. In other words, where there is no law, there is no sin. However, the context here shows us clearly that Paul does not mean that. And as we already saw in Romans chapter 1 and 2, the Gentiles were still guilty even though they never had the Mosaic law. Do you remember that in Romans chapter 1 and 2? Hey, we're guilty because we've got a conscience. God's word tells us, or God has given us a conscience. We know it, right? And also, creation tells us that as well. Folks, none of us were born with instincts like a cat or a dog. You know, they as they're little born kittens or a little dog, they do dog things or they do cat things. Well, as humans, we're not given instincts like that. Rather, God gives us morality. We know inherently what things are right and what things are wrong. So, as we already saw in Romans chapter 1 and 2, the Gentiles were still guilty even though they didn't have the Mosaic law. And the reason why was because they had God's law already written on their heart. So what does the apostle mean when he says, for apart from the law, sin is dead? Here it is. The idea is that sin has become activated. It's become provoked. In other words, Without the law, sin is dead in the sense of being inactive. You guys follow me? It's asleep or it's hibernating. But now, with the introduction of the law, it's alive. It's awake. It's been stirred with that stick. Is that bee's nest really active, or is that the anthill alive? And now it's ready to rumble. You see, sin is always in control. And in the absence of law, there's really nothing for it to rebel and react against. However, as soon as the law is introduced, sin wakes up and is now ready to do battle against any and all rules imposed upon it. Let me try to illustrate it another way. How many of you have ever been on a diet before? All right, you don't have to raise your hands for that one. Probably most of us at one time or another. So what happens to your palate when you're on the diet? All of a sudden you have strong cravings for certain foods, foods that really you haven't given much thought to before the diet. The rules that restrict your diet actually wake up those inner cravings like never before. Well, our sin nature does something very, very similar when the law is introduced. But the law not only provokes sin, it condemns the sinner as well. Look at verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I was once alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So what does Paul mean in verse 9? When he says, I was once alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So what does he mean by that? Again, Paul is clearly referring to the time before he was saved and he lived his life as a self-righteous Pharisee. At that time, Paul thought of himself as being alive unto God because he zealously kept God's commandments. True? Remember, he thought he was keeping God's commandments, so he thought he was alive. He thought he was pleasing to God because he thought he was keeping God's commandments. Folks, we can do the same thing when we impose upon God's word our own standards, right? Our own rose-colored glasses as we read. And that's why we should be in church on a regular basis, to be challenged, to be encouraged to do the right thing, right? And so it keeps pushing us to go do the right thing and to think clearly about certain things. Left to ourselves, we'll always fall into error. But Paul, when he rightly understood God's law for the first time, he says the law resulted in death for him. He had mistakenly supposed that God's law would justify him. Instead, God's law acted like a real mirror, one that wasn't all wavy or that would portray him in a certain manner, and showed him his true condition before an all-holy God. And Paul didn't like what he saw for the very first time. Thus, Paul says it condemned him. How far did it condemn him? Well, he tells us three times here. Unto death. As a matter of fact, he says it three times in a row. In verse 9, he says, sin became alive and I what? Died. Verse 10, proved to result in death for me. And then verse 11, and through it killed me. Now look at verse 11 again with me. It's number 4a, if you're taking notes, sin's deception. This is verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Brothers and sisters, the cold, hard reality of sin is that it both deceives and kills. Does it still do that today? You better believe it does that today. It deceives and it kills. Did that ever since the very, very beginning, way back in the garden. What Saul thought at one time would make him righteous through his own outwardly keeping of the rules. What he thought would make him acceptable and pleasing to God only brought deception and death. Sin is so deceptive, right? That back in the Garden of Eden, it brought about the whole fall of mankind. All of us are here as a result of the fall of mankind. And folks, make no mistake, it is still utterly deceptive today. You remember, Satan said, you won't die. God knows that you'll just be like him in knowing good and evil. Right? And so the Bible says it looked good for food. So she took it, she ate, and she gave to her husband that was with her, and he ate. And it's been the same ever since. Person who is deceived into thinking that he is acceptable to God because of his own merit or good works or rule keeping or religious activities will no way see their need for salvation and certainly no reason to trust in Christ for salvation. They don't need it. I firmly believe that Matthew 7 describes a large majority of those who claim to be Christians today. In that passage, Jesus says that many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? What are these people trusting in? In themselves, their good works, their religious deeds. All these things are religious, are they not? Prophesying in your name, casting out demons in your name, perform many miracles. These are church going, very religious people. And even though these so-called Christians did so many wonderful things in his name, he still describes them in the next verse as he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness, or you who practice lawlessness. Truth is, they were never followers of Jesus. Even though their lips said one thing, their lives said something wholly different. So make no mistake, deceit is one of sin's most subtle and disastrous of all evils. It's not just a few who think like this. The Bible says it's many. Right? I hope that not a single one of you is among those many. I really do. You think, hey, I go to a good church, or I read my Bible, or I do this, I do that thing. I got baptized. Pastor Kerry, it was you. You baptized me. Nope. Sin is deceitful. Make sure that you're not being deceived by sin right now. Always, always, before you start pointing a finger at somebody else, look at the others who are pointing back at you. And so oftentimes that is the case, is there's so much pointing back at us, and then we can't see clearly, right, to help anybody else. Now, even though sin took the opportunity through the law to bring death to Saul, look at Paul's view of the law in verse 12. He says, so then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, again, here's another one of those underlined verses. Underline this verse. Even though sin used the law in Paul's life to bring about his spiritual death, he in no way counts it as a negative reflection on the law. On the contrary. What does Paul say about the law? He says that it's holy, it's righteous, and what? It's good. Think about it. There are no unholy commandments because God is holy. Leviticus 19:2. There is no unrighteous commandments because God is the definition of righteousness. Daniel 9:14. And there are no evil commandments because God is all good all the time. Mark 10:18. Friend, the problem is not the law. The problem is with us. The problem is ours. Paul uses the term law and commandment here to emphasize his point. Both the law as a whole, right, and every single one of its individual commands, Paul says, are holy, righteous, and good. And if God says that's true about the law, then that's how we should think about the law. Amen? All throughout the remainder of this chapter, Paul continues to praise and exalt the law. Not only does he say it's holy, righteous, and good in this verse right here, but according to verse 14, you can look in this, he says it's spiritual. And then in verse 16, he says it's good again. And then in verse 22, he says that I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, I agree with it. That's a Romans chapter 7. Brothers and sisters, this mindset reflects that of so many other godly men and women in Scripture. And as such, it should reflect ours, our mindset as well. Just listen to King David, what he said about the law in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. He says, the law of the Lord is, you guys are falling asleep, so help me. Perfect, thank you. Restoring the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, right? Enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. That's just another way of saying it. Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, than by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is what? Great reward. Do you deserve that reward? How are you doing, folks? How are you doing? And one more. How about Psalm 119? Just a few verses, not all of Psalm 119. Psalm verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Boy, ain't that the truth. Let's go up to the UW or go down to UW or up to Western Washington University. Right? Way more insight than all those people if they don't know the Lord. Verse 100, I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. 101, I restrain my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. 102, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And lastly, 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Folks, this needs to be our view of God's law. All of God's law. All of God's word. The law declares God's righteous standards. And God's moral standards aren't capricious, nor do they fluctuate from age to age or from culture to culture. The fact that people rebel against his law is not at all a negative reflection on his perfect law, but simply a reflection of the sinful condition of your heart, of my heart. And now, just in case his readers haven't gotten the point yet, Paul reiterates once more that our own sinfulness is what drives us to break God's law. The law is never to blame. That's our last verse, verse 13. Look at it real quickly. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Folks, listen, don't get overly confused with all these words here. Paul's point is simple, and it's simply this. The fault always, always lies with our own sin and never in God's law. That's his point. One Bible scholar put it like this. The fact that the law reveals, arouses, and condemns sin and brings death to the sinner does not make the law itself evil. When a person is justly convicted and sentenced for murder, there is no fault in the law or those responsible for upholding it. The fault is in the one who broke the law. Is that true? I just saw a clip, maybe it was a week ago. About, I think it was in California, a judge in California was sentencing this criminal, and she was denying him early release. And he's listening, the cameras are running, and all of a sudden he said, forget this. He used different language, but he rushed the judge, jumped over her bench, grabbed her and hurt her. And it took all these men to pull him off. But he was blaming everyone else except himself. But let me just say, that is all of our natural tendency. We all do the same thing. He just couldn't hold it back any longer. Now, as we come to the end of our passage, it might seem as though Paul's thoughts have skipped around a bit. But when you step back and you take a bird's eye view, you can see that he's been examining the relationship between the sinner and the law just from some different perspectives. And as we close, I want to leave you with three crucial conclusions regarding God's holy law this morning. The first is this: the law can never save anyone. You need to understand that. The law can never save anyone. Please hear me loud and clear when I say this. No one is ever saved by keeping the law. The law simply reveals to us our own sin. It cannot redeem us from our sin. But how many people out there think that they're good people? Or they think that they're good people because they try to keep the Ten Commandments. Or they're not as bad as all the people in jail, right? The law merely shows us the problem, but it cannot give us a solution. Once again, the law condemns. It cannot save, though. So if you think you're on your way to heaven because you're a good person. By the way, I really like that track from Living Waters. Are you a good person? And you do your best to keep the Ten Commandments. And because you think God will grade on a curve, that then you don't yet understand what God's law is all about. If that's still your mindset, no one is going to get into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were intended to show us how bad we look when we compare ourselves to God's perfect standard. And folks, I don't care who you are, you look bad. And so do I, compared to God's holy law. Correct? The second crucial conclusion from our text this morning is that we should preach law to the proud, but God's grace to the humble. Now, this is important. Why do I say it like that? Because Paul said it like that. Don't forget, chapters 1, 2, and 3 showed us how sinful we were, right? And only after chapters 1, 2, and 3 does he move on to the gospel of grace, mercy, and forgiveness in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Thus, a person who does not first see himself as a lost, hopeless, helpless sinner will see no need for a Savior. Do not forget what Paul said in Romans 7:7, our text. I would not have known sin except through the law. Martin Luther once put it like this. Listen to what Martin Luther said. He says, when you're dealing with someone who's proud, don't talk to them about the love of God or the death of Christ. Preach the law to them so they will see themselves in the sight of God's law. And when they are humbled, preach the gospel to them. Oh, good advice. Very, very good advice. And again, that's why I love the way that Living Waters teaches you to present the gospel. One more. Another theologian said something very similar. He said, suppose you're taking a 1-hour train ride and sitting next to you was a modern post-Christian secular man. He has never been to church or really been exposed to the things of the Lord. That would probably describe most people today. If you had only 1 hour to share Christ with him, how would you use your time? It's a good question. He goes on. Here's what I would do. I would spend 45 minutes showing him his need, or excuse me, his sin in light of the high standards of God's law. I would speak to him of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. I would show him that there is a holy God against whom he has sinned and how his life falls short of God's holy demands. Once I've had convinced him of that, then and only then would I spend the last 15 minutes sharing the grace and love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Wholeheartedly agree. Totally agree with that. Why would someone do something like that? Because God's law was given in order to make the proud humble. And only those who are humbled come to the Savior for salvation. That's the only ones that will come. Remember, it was the proud, right, self-righteous Pharisees that didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. You think, and I keep, as I read through Matthew these past month and in a little bit, I cannot help but thinking, here's Jesus doing something that no one has ever seen before, and they seem to not even care, right? These massive miracles, wonderful miracles, and they could care less. The third and final crucial conclusion from our text this morning is that even though the law cannot save you, it can sanctify you. God's law is a reflection of God's very own righteousness. Therefore, we need to be careful to think about the law the way that God thinks about the law. So never, ever speak disparagingly against the law of God, since Paul so clearly stated that the law is holy and righteous and good. Friend, the cross of Jesus Christ is the only place where we can find complete and utter forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And there's no hope for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You couldn't keep the law good enough to get you to heaven. Not even close. The only way that you and I can ever be justified before an all-holy God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Him today, if you are not absolutely positive that you have a relationship with Him, then please come and talk to me or one of the other elders or one of the deacons. We would love to introduce you to the Savior. Amen? Father, we thank You. We thank You for a complicated text of Scripture, admittedly. But we thank You that it becomes clear when we spend time with it, Lord. We thank You that Your Spirit opens our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the truth. Oh, Lord, teach us everything that You want us to learn. Help us not just to be happy with the milk of Your word, but to dig into the meat of Your word and thereby grow from it. Lord, help us to grow. Help each and every one of us to grow. And if there's somebody here that does not know You, or they're trusting in themselves, in their own goodness, righteousness to get them into heaven, I pray that You would humble them and that they would